You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Father God, again, for these closing minutes, as we come now to summarize the things and to deal with a few points that we hadn't had time to touch upon, we look to you for continued grace as you cleanse us and sanctify us, as you bless us, and thank you for your faithfulness in attending to this, because we ask these graces here and now, and this for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We were looking at the close at the last time, the last days of the full corn in the ear. And we were down at number 5 on your chart number 3, dealing with the revolt. Now that revolt, if you turn your chart over, is the great tribulation that is in the day of the Lord. And that revolt begins, best described, in the second psalm. If you turn to the second psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people, the Jews, imagine a hopeless thing? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. In other words, here is a federation of the leaders of the world meeting, taking counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. The word anointed is the same identical word as Messiah. And here's the object of that conference. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's interesting to me. I have a piece of work by two men named Kyle and Delitzsch. These were German theologians who wrote around 1860. There's 30 volumes to their work, and they deal with nothing but the Old Testament. They deal with every word in the Old Testament, a word-by-word study from Genesis through Malachi. And so I was interested to see what these people would have to say about the second psalm, inasmuch as they are recognized in the theological world as probably the peers of all time in dealing with the different shades of thought in the Hebrew language from the Old Testament. And whether or not people agree with our conclusions here or not, they will not disagree with that latter statement. But here's the peak and supreme point of scholarship in Kyle and Delitzsch. Now, they spend about three or four pages in their work in dealing with these first two or three verses. And in essence, here's what they say. In consideration of the general thought in the context of prophecy, they were confused by this psalm because it didn't seem to fit in anywhere where prophecy was looking forward to some event prior to the day of the Lord. And this is because prophecy sometimes is so cut and dried that you can't hardly get beyond the bounds. They saw in this prophecy, however, that it was a time in which the world rulers would be gathered together to cast away the powers that they were under, namely a government of God, and they didn't understand it, but they did give the proper interpretation to it. They just couldn't fit it into the prophetic program. when I saw this in their writings, and particularly in the light of the things we're studying about, I realized immediately that this second song fits perfectly into the revolt under the government of God that will be set up with the coming of Elijah and the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. This very revolt of the leaders of the world will lead to the great tribulation. And this is what the second psalm is all about. Notice the language again. Why do the nations rage? And the people, that's the Jews, wherever you find people in the Bible in contrast to the nations, you automatically know who it is. It's the Jews. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a hopeless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. Here's what they say. Let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Now you cannot break the cords or cast away authority without having a revolt. And that's exactly what you have here. Now, in the rest of it, goes on to show God's attitude. And you'll notice that the authority that they're revolting against is in heaven. He that sits in the heavens, plural, and this is where he is seated, and our Lord is seated there at his right hand, and he shall laugh. And I might say in passing that the laughter here is not a laughter of mirth, but it is a laughter of a man who is laughing at the stupidity with a view towards vengeance, and not laughing because it's funny. It isn't funny. Now, Daniel 8, 9, and 10 give us another little picture of the things in this context. The book of Daniel might say, in the reading of the psalm at your own leisure, you'll find the advice of Jehovah there is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, now this has to do with the man of sin. Verse 9 and 10. This is speaking of one of the rulers at the end of the age that should come forth out of the old Alexandria kingdom. In verse 9 it says, one of them shall come forth, a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heavens. It cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground, stamped upon them. And you'll notice also in verse 25, one of the methods that he uses is through his policy also he shall cause graft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. In the context of the last days, one of the things that God will do, in Isaiah chapter 2, you'll notice, Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established. Here's the authority. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This would account for the strange armor of Ezekiel 38 and 39 when they moved south. those of you who are familiar with those passages will remember that that great northern herd comes down from the north. They're not riding on tanks, they're riding horseback. Now, in modern warfare, if anybody was going to war, they sure wouldn't be going by horseback. But if you read carefully, when Israel dwells safely, well, with no fear, the northern hordes will move south with a great army, and they'll move a horseback. If you read that carefully, you'll find out there's going to be an earthquake that will be worldwide. It won't be on a small scale. It'll be worldwide. And this is one of the methods of God enlightening men. They'll know that it is a supernatural thing. The hordes from the north will be destroyed. 5/6 of them will be wiped out. Of course, many other nations will suffer with it. This will be one of the messages in that revolt whereby God will enlighten people, as well as by, in other words, direct and indirect. We're told that these things must come to pass in 2 Thessalonians before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2. There are two things that must come to pass. Also, in the setting of the last days and before the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy. That phrase of falling away is one word. The apostasy first. This is a revolt against authority and by those who are in power. Number one and number two. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now here's a very interesting thing that to me is just fantastic. You remember in the days of our Lord, in the 12 apostles that he had, one of them was who? Judas. The man of sin will be a man of peace at the outset. We're told, we read a while ago, one of the weapons of his warfare is peace. Through his ministry, there will be peace and safety set up. That tells us that he will work in conjunction with Elijah, just as Judas worked in conjunction with the 12 apostles. That may sound far-fetched, but you just think it through. He is not going to be a man that is a bad man at all. He's going to be a very nice fellow, as far as all outward appearances. He's going to do everything in the world he can to bring peace. Obviously, he'll be the one who leads the revolt, too, causes the actual apostasy. But he is the one who will work in conjunction with Elijah. Now, if you will study carefully the ministry of John the Baptist, who, you remember, we've already seen, John the Baptist is the spirit. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah's coming will be to forestall the day of the Lord through the government of God. It's only in the revolt that brings on the day of the Lord. But he will work with the man of sin, whether in full knowledge or in ignorance, I don't know. But in any case, the man of sin will work in cooperation for the establishment of peace. Hence it is written in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the one great sign that God calls attention to in that day. For it is written in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they shall say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. So here you begin to see the pattern unfolding. and particularly in the light of our time, keeping in mind again the scriptures that we read in 2 Timothy 2:5, the outward condition of things in the perilous times of the last days. Another scripture that fits into this context is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I quote, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, that many shall depart from the faith," here's the apostasy, "giving heed to seducing spirits." Now the word seducing there is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word planos. We get our English word planet from it. So what we're really saying in the last days of the seducing spirits, we're talking about planetary spirits. This reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians 6. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in the high places, demonic spirits of the upper atmosphere." And these will become more prevalent as time goes on. Now, you'll also remember, and I just have to call these things to your mind in order to get through this now, but we've covered a lot of these scriptures, so I shouldn't have to go back and, but just to remind you, you remember in the context of the perilous days, one of the features of that was as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, using this as an example of those days. This is a miracle ministry. Now, you're beginning to see the influx of that on every hand today. Many of God's people are being brought into it, too. Fact of the matter is, just last week, Tom sent a little booklet to a man that we have a lot of respect for, who's got involved in transcendental meditation. Now, that may sound like any Christian ought to know better, but it does produce the miracle. Let me tell you this about that thing. I think we can say safely from all the reports I've heard that a lot of the leaders in Washington, D.C. who are making your decisions today are making them under the spell of transcendental meditations. It works. It's a success. And you don't argue with success. People who are in places of high power and business are going into this. Christian people are getting involved in it. It works. Don't laugh it out of court. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but we are living in a dispensation of grace where there are no miracles in the administration of God. This does not mean that God never performs a miracle, but it is not an administration in our time. The miracle ministry of the book of Acts has been placed in abeyance. Now, God does perform the miracle here and there, but it is not an administrative thing. So when you see a movement come on the scene today, that's a movement such as we have amongst the tongues people. Many of God's people are involved in this, speaking in other languages, supposedly. A lot of it is just gibberish, but some of it is genuine. Now, this administration is not apropos of our time. It doesn't mean that God couldn't do that with an individual, but it cannot work as a movement because it's contrary to the dispensation of grace. We have others who are in great healing movements. That doesn't mean that God never heals a man supernaturally today. He does here and there. But as a movement, as an administration, it's contrary to the Word of God. So that tells us something about these different things. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, even so these do too. So do not be deceived by the miracle. A miracle can come from the enemy as well as from God. Let me illustrate that at a point of time in history. We, in this group, know a lot of us, we think we know a lot about conspiracy. But I would call your attention to a fact that's overlooked by many, that perhaps as far as far-reaching and overthrowing of powers that be, one of the instruments that brought about the Russian Revolution in that conspiracy was by one man named Rasputin. Now, you've heard little wild tales about this man, but I want to tell you some things about him that the history books don't talk much about. But this is a matter of record, and you can check it out if you want to really listen to it. This man, who was able to save the royal family's son from bleeding to death, this boy had he had a blood disease that he would have bled to death. But this man, Rasputin, had the power to stop that boy from bleeding to death. This way he captured the royal family to where Rasputin removed from office many of the strategic men of power in the Russian Empire to such a degree that the Russian revolutionary was possible, which would not have been possible had it not been for Rasputin in the control of many men in key places. So let me point this out to you, that the miracle in itself, whether it be healings, whether it be tongues, whether it be transcendental meditation, or what have you, if it is an administrative thing as a movement, then you know it's contrary to the Word of God, and we're told to try the spirits from which they are. And in these last days, we're told that the seducing spirits, you see, will take over. If you are a man who understands the dispensational change of Acts 28 and realize that this administration is parenthetical in which we live, this is a time in which the miracle of prophecy is in abeyance, then there's no reason for you ever to be taken in by what you see. Remember that. You're going to see some things happen between now and the time of our conclusion here that will curl your hair, even yours, Bill, and you're losing a lot of it. It'll curl your hair. I believe that. And that gentleman back there was smiling even broader. But anyhow, I mean that literally. You won't, it just will stagger you. But if you believe what God said, you will be deceived by it. There's only one way for you and I to walk today, and as long as the Lord tarries on our behalf, there's only one way, and that's by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk because at whatever every living word that God has spoken to us, our walk is by faith and not by sight. And that faith cometh by the hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it'll come down to that eventually, that you and I will make a choice one of these days between what thus saith the Lord and what appears to be before our very eyes such an illusionary thing that it would deceive the very elect if it was possible. See? Now, there are many in this room have been, I don't know why you're here today, but God knows. And I want to point this out to you, that in the word mystery itself, this word that is peculiarly Pauline in the context of the body of Christ, the very word itself means to be initiated. Let me explain that to you. We have a modern-day organization known as the Masonic Order. Before you can ever really become a part of that, you have to be initiated into their what? Into their mysteries. Same word. Now, this is the word that Paul uses. It's not something mysterious. It's a secret until it's made known to you. And it's made known to those who have been initiated into it. If you join the Masonic order, they'll have a fella come around and just teach you the mysteries. Not written down, as I understand. I don't know. I've never been a Mason. But I understand that this is just passed on verbally. And he'll teach you. And in this way, you're initiated into the great secrets of that society. They're no longer a secret when you know it, but they were before, don't you see? That's the word that Paul uses concerning the body of Christ in our time and those that are initiated into these advanced truths. And that's why you're here today. You may have had an entirely different reason for coming here, but God saw fit to place you in hearing distance of this great secret that was given to Paul concerning things that are not the subject matter of prophecy. When we see these in contrast to prophecy, we can really understand it then. There's no better way to understand any truth than to contrast it with that which is opposed to it. This is exactly what we've done all afternoon. Give you one contrast after another. Now, looking at your chart, number four, and you'll note that these fulfillments of prophecy that are prior to the tribulation, that are prior to the millennium, they're all, at the bottom of the page, are precursory. They're the beginning, not the final or complete fulfillment. Now, following the tribulation, you have what is known in prophecy as the millennium. You'll see that on your chart number four, right in the middle. Now, this covers the book of Revelation from chapter 1 through chapter 20, verse 4 and 6. I pointed out to you earlier in the evening that this book of Revelation, the subject matter has to do with the day of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 11 and Joel 2 that we already looked at, Isaiah 35, Micah 4, Psalm 110 and the like, all these have a precursory fulfillment in the things prior to the millennium. But they have their final fulfillment, the exhausting of that, in the millennium itself. Just as there was a revolt that introduced the millennium, there'll also be a revolt that closes out the millennium. Notice the last paragraph under millennium. Although there is a revolt at the close of this period, as Satan is loose for a little season, the millennium ends in fruit and the final harvest. Now, you remember in the opening of our chart one, we had the blade, we had the ear, and we had this fulfilled in the days of the book of Acts, the parenthetical time in which we live. And now, what lies just ahead is the full ear of corn, the establishment of the kingdom of God, which will be revolted against and which leads to what we call the Great Tribulation. This will move into the millennial reign when Christ shall be personally present upon this earth. Now, the reason he will not come to earth until the millennium is this. The 110th Psalm says, "Set thou on my right hand until I make all thy enemies thy footstool." So that the government of God that will begin to rule upon us, the coming of Elijah, will be ruled, all right, but from the heavens. The revolt and the tribulation will bring Christ down personally to rule upon this earth. But they both are just the kingdom of God. One has to do with the kingdom of God, or the government of God, ruling from the heavens. This is why in Matthew, the prophecies in Matthew have to do with the kingdom of the government of heavens. Whereas the same, speaking about the same thing, but couched in different language in Mark and Luke, the phrase says the kingdom of God, or the government of God. One is the rule from heaven, the other is the rule when Christ comes back personally upon this earth. He will be here in person. Now, under the government of God, judgment will not be deferred. It will be met instantaneously. As I said in the opening hours, under the government of God, all disease will be dispelled. The crippled will run like the hart. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. Old age will vanish away. The only disease, the only death, will be in revolt against God. In other words, you die today because of you. Death operates in you through the sin of Adam. That's why you die. In that day, you won't die because of Adam's sin. You'll die because of your own rebellion. That's under the government of God. That's the earthly thing. The lamb and the lion, the domestic world, will be at peace. A little child can play on the hole of an asp, not have to worry about it. You won't have to worry about your children. They're not going to get hurt. Nothing will be able to. Anybody that revolts against God, God will deal with them. In that day, for instance, quite frequently today, the 5th, 6th, 7th chapter of Matthew are put forth what are referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, these are the laws or the manifesto of the king. Consequently, when that law is operative, if somebody should dare slap you on one side of the cheek, you could turn the other side, because he wouldn't get the second blow off anyway. Judgment will be not deferred. It'll be dealt with right there. So to take those things and try to make them apropos today is playing fast and loose with the Word of God. If today somebody slaps you on one side of the cheek and you turn your head, you get your head knocked off. That's why we have policemen out on the street. That's why we have an army and a navy. In that day, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. There'll be no armies and no navies. There'll be no policemen on the street. God will deal with everything like that. That's the government of God. Under the millennium, after Christ is on earth here for 1,000 years, when Satan is loose for a season, the natural man's heart is still the same. No. There's a revolt. Those in revolt will be destroyed. It's at that time that God sets up the great holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down to earth. Now, the only people that will be left will be those who have really been born of the Spirit of God. Eternity sets in. There's no more death. There's no more rebellion. Paradise that was lost in the Garden of Eden is really restored. Be no more crying, nothing. Now, all these things, of course, have to do with somebody other than us. But we have to look at those things in order to appreciate what God has called us to. in the ages to come. And I turn you now to Ephesians in chapter 2. What is for Israel under the bond of prophecy is clearly detailed. We've been talking about it. But what's in store for us is so surpassing, I suppose, that God couldn't tell us. We wouldn't be able to understand it. But he did these words. Ephesians 2, verse 7. And again, I'm going to paraphrase this as I give it to you, because I want you to get the whole force of it. That in the ages to come, he might show this exceeding, and incidentally, that word exceeding means above and beyond anything you can think about. We can think about all these things that we've been looking at, because they're outlined in detail for us, because they're the subject and fulfillment of prophecy. But here, we're looking at something that's not the subject matter of prophecy. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, there are so many surprises that God has in his little bag of tricks in the ages to come that prophecy says nothing about. And they're exceedingly great. Now, I can imagine there's some pretty wild things, but if they're beyond, they're exceedingly beyond what I can imagine, then I can begin to understand why God didn't say very much about it. He's left me with certain things that I can draw certain conclusions from, but he has not given me any detailed factual outline every step of the way, as he did in prophecy. Because, and again, the answer is very simple, we're not dealing with the subject matter of what the prophets had to say. We're dealing with something that grace accomplished on our behalf. That verse 6 in that same chapter in Ephesians, where it says he has raised us up and seated us together with him in the super heavens. Every verb there, beloved, is passive. You didn't have a cotton-picking thing to do with it. That's all of grace. Everything he's going to do for me and for you is an act of grace on his part. Now, this is not always true with other dispensations, because there are many rewards. There are some prizes for us, too. But notice, we read about one a little earlier. Those having loved his epiphany, there's a crown of righteousness. Now, every born-again child of God that is in the body of Christ is righteous, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the crown of righteousness is for those who, having loved his epiphany. Now, you cannot love his epiphany, his divine intervention, unless you know about it. Now, you've been instructed today, the best that I can do at this point in time, as to what the epiphany is, to take you to be where he is in the super heavens. Now, that's one side of the coin, and of course his divine intervention would set up a government of God upon this earth. That's another part of it. But in behalf of us, it's the place, the meeting place with him. As I say, as you observe the field of prophecy, then you have something to compare it with when you look at the other side of the coin, which has not to do with prophecy. This helps us not only understand our high calling in Christ, but it helps us to understand the place where we are in the scheme of things. And lastly, I want to say, in closing, that time in which we're moving, a great possibility. Just think now with me, and this is not, I'm not being wild in this. I think this is a great possibility. This is October of 1976, and we're taping all this. And I think that the possibilities are there in great force that the Passover Supper of 1978 will see the introduction of Elijah. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take Elijah to restore all things. And reason I brought this up, I want you to see this. For instance, when they have an administration of change out here at the state capitol, It takes a little while for the one administration to change over to the other. Now, however long it takes Elijah to restore salvation to the Jew, however long it takes Elijah to set up the proper Jewish word, however long it takes Elijah to do away with the prophets of Baal, those things, that's the overlapping part. But this much we can be assured. If Elijah should appear on the scene in 1978, the age of coming of age, which would be Israel, in the Passover Supper, if we follow the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the spirit of Elijah, John's ministry lasted about a year. Now, how long Elijah's will last, I don't know. But Elijah will leave here just as spectacular as he came. And when he's gone, that's when the man of sin will lead the revolt. They'll work together as long as Elijah's here. But in any case, when Elijah's work of restoration has been completed, you may rest assured, whatever time that is, our epiphany, God's epiphany on our behalf will be an accomplished fact. We will be seated far above all the heavens. As I made mention a while ago, every verb there is passive. It's exactly what he's going to do on our behalf. Not only is this the prospect of the body of Christ in the immediate future, but in the ages to come. He's got one great, big, exceeding great surprise after another. Now, with Israel, it's outlined exactly what there. There's no surprises. But all of the things are going to be surprised. This is the... Now, you may say, well, why is God doing all this for us? And this is probably the hardest thing for us to understand, but I think you can get it. When heaven revolted, and God only knows when that was, when Satan really revolted against the heavens. The most powerful, the wisest creature that God ever created was the leader of that revolt. The judgment that God brought against him, God is going to justify in every sense of the word. So that every administration of God, from the fall of Satan until this very moment of time, has had in view a justification of God's righteous acts, and it presents every aspect of it. In the parenthetical time in which we live, that aspect that's being demonstrated is the grace of God. Now, in the ages to come, this dispensation that we live in, there's a record. It goes on record. It'll be on display. The age that preceded us will be on display. It will demonstrate every aspect of God's dealing in a right way. in the light of his holiness and as to who he is. So that even Satan himself, in his final casting into the lake of fire, will say like Pharaoh of old, "I've sinned against God." Today he won't say that, but he will then. And you and I, in Ephesians 10, we're told that you and I are the showcase of this dispensation. Ephesians 3:10. Here's what it's all about. "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church," that's the body of Christ, "the manifold wisdom of God." Now, there's one other translation on your sheet, and we're going to be through. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. I've given you these translations because I want them to be as literal as I can possibly make them. I'm not casting any reflection on the translations that you may be reading at home, but they're really not as literal as what I've given you. Colossians 3:4. Now, the preceding verses of Colossians there, and want to read them in connection with this so that you get the full force of what we're talking about in verse 4. The preceding verses says, "If or since you be risen with Christ," notice, this is taken as a matter of granted. And you wouldn't think by looking at you people that you were seated in the heavens. You'd think you were seated in Oklahoma City. But God takes it as a fact. It's so real. And the "if" there, "if you," is like saying, well, for instance, your husband says, "I think I'll go to the store and get a bottle of milk." And your wife says, "Well, if you're going, get a pound of butter." That's the "if" here. There's no question about "if," it's "since you're going." "Since you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Why not seek what's on earth here? That's what all the prophets haul for out as a hope, the things of earth. But here, the admonition is, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Why? That's our homeland, beloved. Set your affection on these things. Things above, not on things on earth. Prophecy pointed everything to down here. Even the holy city is going to be located on this earth. "Set your affection on things above, not on the earth, for you've died." Now, you're not dead. You have died. That's what the Greek says. "And your life is hid with Christ in God." I'm sure glad it is. Now, verse 4, look at your translation. "Whenever the Messiah," or Christ, "is manifested, the life," that life which is now hidden, "the life of us, then also ye with him shall be made manifest." Notice whereabouts. In earth? No, in glory. You know, you're a heavenly people, not earthly. I'd never know it by looking at you, but that's what God said about it anyway. I'll take his word for it. It's time, you see, to realize, beloved, what grace is all about. We hear a lot about it, but actually, grace is the most marvelous. And you know, the fact that you're here, the fact that you know about some of these things now, places an obligation on you whether you know it or not. God does not give you light to be taken lightly. He expects you to act upon it. This last closing verse, and you see that, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And this is the most neglected thing amongst God's people that I know of in all the Bible. Ephesians 3, 9. Now the word men there is in italics, you know. And the reason for that is because the Ephesian letter is not written to men, it's written to the saints. This is not these things that we're discussing, beloved, are private mail. They're for God's people, the body of Christ. And it's our responsibility to make all of God's people see what is the fellowship or the dispensation of the mystery of the great secret, the sacred secret, which from the beginning of the ages was hid in God, not hid in the Scriptures, but was hid in God. And this had in view what we just looked at in verse 10, to the intent that now that the principalities and powers, all His great powers, you, in other words, beloved, you are a showcase. And you're to make all of God's people understand this. This is part of the great secret that was given to Paul. This is the calling on high. Not a calling to things on earth, but above. Well, I don't know how I could describe it in the more wonderful language than I have. Probably I fall flat on my face and trying to talk about things that I really don't know very much about. Because God has veiled the thing, things are so wonderful that my little old puny finite mind couldn't grasp them in the first place. And if He did let me know and I had any inkling, I might run home and get my 45 and get there in a hurry. But anyway, He has seen fit to keep me here. As Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two things. Whether to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, or to remain here to be with you. He said, I don't have a choice matter. He said, but if it were left up to me, the better thing would be to, and here again is that Pauline word that's used only one other place, and that's the little word analuo, to be loosed from above. Not down here. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ and for the word, Your faithfulness, the calling on high, Your grace, Your great Son, sending of the Holy Spirit, and Your written word. Lord, Your patience particularly with us. We pray now Your grace upon all our people here this evening, that You'll warm their hearts, give them an expectancy in our time. We might not have to die and go the underground route, but to be called upon high, to meet Him not in the air, but in our homeland. Thank You for this hope. Continue to bless now and guide and keep in the way. Bring us back as You see fit at Your own time. And this for Christ Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions at rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.